Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. If you were here last week, you know that we started a new series where we're looking at Jesus's letters to us, to the seven churches in Revelation. And as we read these letters, we have to remember that Revelation, as Keith said last week, is apocalyptic literature. And because of that, it uses lots of symbols and imagery. And it's always good, I think, to start by asking the question, what would John, the author, expect his readers to understand when they read this? See, when you take Revelation out of context, bad things always happen. Okay, I'll just give you just a little bit of a modern day example of this. Most of you probably remember back when Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, and Dennis Rodman all played for the Chicago Bulls. Okay, my wife and I lived in Chicago during two of their championships. It was a fun time to be there. But then, if you remember, their three stars all left during the same year. Now, I want you to imagine that after they left, you were to read these words in the Chicago Tribune. The glory of the great bull has departed from the earth. The bull dominates no more. And the right horn, whose number was 23, let the reader understand, has departed. And the left horn has also departed. And the third horn, which was pierced in many places and often dressed like a woman, the third horn has also departed. And the great bull has fallen. And the timber wolves and the hornets and the kings have gathered to devour its flesh. See, most of us know exactly what that's talking about. But you rip that away from its context, put that in another century, 1,000 years from now, people would have a hard time understanding it. And so maybe any time that they would see the number 23, they would get very suspicious. You know, kind of like we do with the number 666, right? You know, if you're at the grocery store and the total is $6.66, you throw something else in the basket, right? Can't end on that number. And so I think we always have to start by asking, what spiritual reality is this image intending to convey, and what would John expect his readers living in the first century to understand? And if we work at it, if we dig a little bit, I think that we can understand these images as well. So let's dig in here. As Keith said last week, the churches in Revelation are all different. And so to some, Jesus is writing to commend them and encourage them to keep doing what they're doing. To others, he's writing to warn them because they're not being faithful. And to some, he's doing both, which we're going to see this morning. And so as we look at these seven churches, by the way, we're not going to take them in order. We've got to keep in mind, what would Jesus have to say to us as a church? And what would he say to us individually as he examines our own lives? And so let's read this letter here to the church at Pergamum. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says this. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now let me stop right there. Anytime you get a letter from Jesus and it says this, dear Bill, I'm standing here with a sharp double-edged sword in my hand. Okay, that's a warning to you. Okay, you take notice, you listen. He says this, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Some of you are thinking that's Lawrence, Kansas. I know, in your mind right now, but it's not. shame on you. Jesus says this, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. We'll stop right there. See, you'll notice here that this church is kind of a mixed bag, both good and bad. And so what does he commend them for? Well, to understand that, we've got to know a little bit about the city where this church was located. Pergamum, you see, was a very educated place, a very wealthy place, but it was also known for its drunkenness and its sexual immorality and also its idolatry. In fact, it was called the city of the most temples because on one side of it, there was this massive hill, perhaps 1,000 feet high, that was just covered with various temples to different gods that people worshiped. And so, for example, one of the more famous temples that was there was dedicated to the god Asclepius, the serpent god of healing. You know, we see remnants of this today in the caduceus, or the symbol of the medical society. But you see, people would come from all over the world to Pergamum to be healed by Asclepius. And so they would burn incense to this god and, of course, pay a hefty fee. You always have to pay a hefty fee when you're receiving healing, right? And then they would sit in these mud baths that were supposed to, you know, make you feel better. My wife and I were recently, we spent some time in Israel. And we got a chance to go to the Dead Sea and float in the Dead Sea. Really cool. I mean, like nothing I've ever experienced in my life. But one of the things you're supposed to do when you're at the Dead Sea is you're supposed to take the mud and put it all over your body, cover yourself with it, and it's supposed to heal you and make you look younger. I don't know if I'm looking younger this morning or not, but that's what you do when you're there. But you would go to this temple, and you would exercise, you would lay out in the sun. It would be a little bit of R&R. And after all of that, you couldn't help but feel better, right? Okay, it was kind of like a modern day spa. But what Pergamum was most famous for was a temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor. And this is the reason, I think, why Jesus says this is where Satan has his throne. Now, obviously, in some sense, Satan is behind the sexual immorality and all these other temples. But what we see in the book of Revelation over and over is wherever governments throughout time persecute Christians, Satan ultimately is the one behind it. Now, the whole message of Revelation is what? That God is sovereign and in control, right? And so these people that John was writing to who were being put to death, they need not fear because God's sovereign. He's in control of all of it. God's with them in the midst of their suffering. But the emperor at that time was a guy named Domitian who thought that he was God. In fact, there was a famous story that he was once there at the Colosseum in Rome, and he liked a certain gladiator. And a part of the crowd there in the Colosseum started to boo his guy. And so he had them put to death right there on the spot because he thought that it was an insult to his deity. Got to be careful, you know, who you root for. And so the worship of the emperor was a really big deal in Pergamum. If you didn't do it, it could cost you your life. But this is why Jesus commends this church. See, he commends them for being willing to suffer persecution even after what had happened to Antipas. Now, we're not really sure what happened to Antipas or his story, but legend has it that he was called to appear there before a statue of Caesar in Pergamum, and he was told to declare that Caesar is Lord. But Antipas wouldn't do it because he was a Christian. And because of that, he was taken and beaten and slowly roasted in a brass kettle over a fire in front of this whole town to see. If you think about it, that would get your attention. You know, can you imagine if you're a Christian and you're sitting in church the next day and you're thinking, you know what, I like this church a lot. It meets my felt needs. I love the donuts and the bagels and the coffee and all that, but they're killing Christians. You'd be thinking, do I really believe this is true? Is Jesus who he said he was? Did he really rise from the dead? If they kill me, am I really forgiven? Am I really going to heaven? And when we hear Antipas' story, I think this is a little bit hard for us to relate to, isn't it? I mean, here in America, for the most part, we enjoy tremendous, tremendous freedom of religion. Now, that's not true in all parts of the world. And yes, some of you are in certain professions or maybe certain jobs where you're looked down upon because you're a Christian. You're thought of as being anti-intellectual, right? You must be backwoods because you follow Christianity. Maybe you're a high schooler. Maybe you're in college. Maybe you're a single person, and you're seeking to follow Christ with your life in every area. And you know what it's like. You know the pressure that you feel from your classmates and other to conform to what everyone else is doing. But for the most part, we enjoy freedom of religion in the United States. But this church here in Pergamum had tasted martyrdom. And Jesus says to them, you've been true to my name. You haven't denied me before men. You haven't cared what other people think of about you, even if it meant you losing your reputation or all that you have, even your own life. And Jesus says to them, well done. Well done. He says, I know where you live. I know where you go to school. I know the pressure you face and your faithfulness to me, even when no one else knows. Even in the small things. I know, Jesus says. I know. And so take comfort in that fact. And so I think that the question that he's asking us here is, are we being faithful witnesses for Christ in our city, where we work, in our families, with our friends who don't know Christ? Do we ever just invite someone to church? Does anyone even know that we're a Christian, or are we kind of hiding in the closet, so to speak? See, the Apostle Peter says that we're to proclaim the excellencies, the greatness of him who's called us out of darkness into his wonderful life. And so the question I think Jesus is asking us is, how are we doing on that as a church? And how are we doing on that individually? The second thing that we see here is that even though there were many in this church who were faithful to Christ, Jesus still has something against them, and he warns them about it. See, what Satan wasn't able to accomplish through persecution from the outside, he was accomplishing from within by something much more subtle, but much more dangerous. And so what was it? Well, Jesus says that what he has against them is that they, in essence, had let heresy slip into their church, and they didn't stop it. And this always and is the greatest threat to the church. See, the church always has to be on guard for things like the health, wealth, gospel, your best life kind of now kind of stuff. You know, if you think about it, for Antipas, it wasn't his best life now. That was in heaven. Or the church has to be on guard against legalism, you know, where church leaders can put rules for you to follow and put these things on your back. And so you think, I have to live up to these expectations in order to be made right with God. Or anything for that matter that would diminish the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. If you lose that, if you lose the gospel, if a church is no longer preaching the gospel, then it's not a church. It's just a club. And evidently, there was a teaching at Pergamum that led many people there to compromise with sin. And so what was it? Well, many were giving into what John calls the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which was probably, we won't get into it, but it was probably the same thing. Notice in verse 14, Jesus says, there are some in this church who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, what is that all about? Well, let me just give you kind of a brief summary here. Jesus, you see, is referring back to an Old Testament story. And if you remember, Balaam was a pagan priest, and he could be bought with a price. And so Balak, who was the king of Moab, who hated the Israelites, said to Balaam, I'll give you money, I'll give you women, I'll give you whatever you want if you would just put a curse on Israel. And so Balaam foolishly tried to do that, but God wouldn't let him. Every time he opened his mouth to curse them, he blessed Israel instead. And so, for example, you know, maybe he was saying, may you die in the wilderness. And instead, what was coming out of his mouth is, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. He's thinking, what am I doing? He kept blessing them. And you probably know or are familiar with this part of the story. God then causes Balaam's own donkey to start talking to him, to show him that God can make even a donkey say what he wants him to say. Okay, God can use even an ass to accomplish his own purposes, right? Hopefully there's a joke in there somewhere. Hopefully God's using me right now in your lives. I don't know. But you know, Balaam, he didn't give up. And so he says, even after his donkey is talking to him, he says to Balak, if I can't put a curse on them, I have another plan that might bring down Israel. And it's this. Let's send in prostitutes from Moab to tempt the men of Israel to commit sexual immorality. And let's tempt them to worship false idols. And that's exactly what happened. The Israelites were drawn into both idolatry and immorality, and God's judgment fell upon them because of it. And so Balaam kind of became proverbial for the kind of teacher who led God's people astray, who led God's people to sin. Okay, if you're pregnant, getting ready to have a baby, don't name your kid Balaam, okay? Don't name your kid Balaam. But that sort of thing was happening in the church at Pergamum. Evidently, there were teachers who were saying, you know what? We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. It's all grace. And so who really cares about obedience to Christ? Does it really matter if we're involved in a little sexual immorality or the worship of idols, if it's forgiven anyway, if it helps us be accepted by our culture, by our society? What's the harm? And because of that, people were being drawn back into their old lifestyle of sin and darkness from which they had been saved, from which they had been delivered. See, this church had pushed the envelope of their liberty, their freedom in Christ, over the edge into license, into sin. They were compromising with sin, and because of this, this church had begun to look just like the world. There was no difference. See, God says what? That we're to be in the world, not separate from the world. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And so let me ask you, where are you maybe compromising with sin? Pushing the envelope of your liberty. Where is there maybe a disconnect between what you profess and how you actually live? Well, I think that there are many things that we could mention, but one mentioned right here in this text is in the area of our sexuality. See, most of us, for example, know, maybe we don't, I don't know, but most of us know that God says sex is intended for a marriage relationship, for our benefit, by the way, for our good, so our hearts won't be broken, so we're not just kind of using one another apart from commitment, but we often find ourselves kind of just going along with the culture to be accepted. There's often a disconnect in our thought life, in what we view with our eyes online. The temptation to pornography for both male and females has maybe never been more pervasive. It's never been more accessible. You have to admit that. And so have we bought into the lie that that is what satisfies? Have we bought into the lie, that Satan's lie, that obedience doesn't really matter, that there won't be a cost? We always, always, always reap what we sow. We always reap what we sow. Just like the Israelites did. Now hear me on this. Please hear me. I am not talking about perfection here. I'm not. We live in a Romans 7 world. If you're a Christian, you wake up every day, right, and you do what you don't want to do. You do what you don't want to do, but it's what you don't want to do, right? We've all experienced that. We will always struggle with sin this side of heaven. There will always be some sort of disconnect in our lives. But the question is are we in the fight against sin? Do we even care about the fight against sin? I think that maybe another area we could mention where we're just like the world is in our love of the idols in our culture. The love of self, the love of money, a good thing becomes our God. So what? We overwork and we neglect our families and even our spiritual lives just so we can have more. And because it's our God, we're not very generous with our money. Materialism. We have more stuff, right, than we could ever imagine or ever need just to keep up with everyone else. And yet all that stuff never seems, yes, it's great at first, but it never ever seems to make us happy. Beauty, we buy into the lie. We find our identity, our worth, and how we look, and we're always going around comparing ourselves to others, and yet the Bible says all of these things are passing away. See, folks, I don't know of any false teaching like Pergamum going on in our church. It's not that we're above it. Could happen. But I do know in my own life and in the lives of people I talk to, the constant pressure to conform to the world, to be like the world, the constant pressure to drift spiritually and not care about holiness. See, Jesus is saying the greatest threat to our faith isn't persecution. It's our sin. And so he wants us to deal with it in our lives. He wants us, as it says here in verse 16, to repent. Repentance, you see, is always a doorway back to joy. It's a turning away from sin to God and following him where we find true joy in life. Jesus says, repent so you don't experience my discipline. And by the way, discipline, God's discipline in our lives is always for our good. You know, when you sin and you feel guilty over it, that's a blessing from God. That's a blessing from God. Because he's working in your life and saying to you, come back to me, come back and follow me, be obedient to me. Because it's in me where you find life and joy. But here's the great promise to them and us if we do repent. And I'll close with this. It's pretty incredible. Some of the most incredible verses in all of the Bible. In verse 17, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. See, first of all, he says he'll give us hidden manna. And I think this means that just like God gave manna to his people in the wilderness to satisfy them, in the same way, he'll give us hidden manna, which means that he'll give us a satisfaction, a joy in life when we obey him. See, there's always a joy that comes with obedience. When we say no to sin and follow God with our lives. Have you ever noticed that? There's a joy in life that comes when you know that you're in the middle of God's will for your life. But then secondly here, he says, I'll give you a white stone with a new name on it, known only to you. White stones back in that day were given to the victors of athletic contests for admissions into celebrations that occurred afterwards. And I think that this is referring to the fact that one day, catch this, when we get to heaven, God's going to give us a stone with a new name written on it. And that new name will represent who he's making us to be. In other words, our new identity. And if that sounds a little bit strange to us, it's really not, right? We often give our kids names that we hope they'll grow into and become someday. Sophie means wise. Carissa means gracious. Shay, I have no idea what Shay means, but I think my mom named me after a soap opera character in the late 1960s. I do know this, Rausch in German means drunkenness, okay? And some of my relatives have already lived up to that identity, I've got to say. What are you gonna do? But you know, if you think about it, we see this in the Bible, don't we? Jesus, if you remember, looked at Simon and called him Peter, the rock. Now, no one saw a rock when they looked at Peter, but Jesus did. Jesus saw who he was to become. That fearful guy who kept blowing it over and over and over, who denied Christ three times. Can you imagine being that guy? Went on to be a martyr for the faith. And Jesus promises us here, he says that when we meet again someday, I'm going to give you a new name that only you and I will know. But it's not just a name. It's a character. It's what we long to be but often fall short of. Maybe it's courageous. Maybe it's faithful. Maybe it's honesty. Perhaps it's holy. Maybe it's no longer sadness, but it's joy. Maybe it's no longer shame. No longer shame. But he promises to bring us into all that he intends us to be. If we remain true to his name, if we live a life of repentance and turn from our sin and follow him, where we find joy. It's interesting that in the meantime, he gives us a visual reminder to help us in our faith that he's the hidden manna that satisfies. It's not our sin. It's not what our culture thinks of us. It's not finding our identity in our idols, but it's Christ. He's the bread of life that gives us joy. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." The same way, he took some wine and he poured it out into a cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink." And this morning, if you're believing the gospel, if you're looking to Christ and Christ alone for your forgiveness, for your salvation, as the satisfaction of life, and you're repenting of your sin. And I would encourage you, maybe God's laid something on your heart this morning that he has his finger on in your life. I would encourage you, just spend some time in prayer before you come. But if you're believing the gospel, then Jesus invites you to come and take part in this meal. If you haven't taken communion with us, this is how we do it. There's lots of aisles and stools right down here in front. Whenever you're ready, you just simply come forward. You tear off a piece of the bread. You can dip it into the grape juice that'll be in front of us, or you can dip it into the wine that we'll be holding in our hand. When you come, you don't need to say anything, but we'll say a word of encouragement to you to help you to continue to believe that Jesus is the bread of life that satisfies. Also, there's some baskets right up here on stage that have white cloths in them, and any money that is given during communion time will go to help people in our church, in our community with their physical needs. Sometimes you don't get to hear about those stories, but the money that's given right here during this time goes to help countless and countless people, changes people's lives as we're able to be generous as a church. Also, between services, there's people right over here in this prayer room that if God's laid something on your heart this morning that you'd like to pray about with, they'll be glad to do that. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we so thank you for this letter. We so thank you that we can learn from the church at Pergamum. Help us to be people that take sin seriously, Help us again to see this morning that you are the bread of life that satisfies. It's not sin. Give us grace to repent. Give us grace to follow after you. May you make us different than the world. May we be a shining light to the world. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. People of God, please come when you're ready.